Today, I'm going to be following on from when I spoke last time. Last time I was here, I spoke on the laws of prophetic interpretation. And we looked at certain of the laws that you should use when you study Bible prophecy. So I'm going to... Last time I looked at that law called the law of spiritual and worldwide, I also looked at the law of exception, when you make exception, and I looked at the laws of Bible names and places. So today I'm going to talk about Elijah in type and anti-type. First of all, I want to throw a question out there. What does the word type mean? Type. Or what does the word antitype mean? Alright, since nobody ain't going to be quick on that. A type. Yes. A type. The proper renditioning of the word type comes from engineering, you know. It's like you mold a tool and you have what you call like the die cast. And the die cast would be like a type, like a blueprint, you know. Then the word anti, so antichrist means against Christ. Or in the place of. So an antitype is going to be the reality of what the type is pointing to. For instance, we looked at, last time we looked at the sanctuary, and we looked at the Old Covenant, which was types and figures. You know, the word figures, or they were like symbols of things to come. And the things to come was the real sanctuary in heaven. Because when God told Moses to make a sanctuary in Exodus 25 verse 8, he said to him, make sure you make it according to the pattern that I've showed you in the mount. That's Exodus 25 verse 8 and 9. It says, see that thou make it according to the pattern. So a type is like a pattern. So what I'm going to do is look at the pattern, then I'm going to look at the reality. To be really honest, there's about three Elijahs in the Bible. We may have time to talk about that. First text is Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. The Bible says in verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Verse 2. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she have received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now look at verse 3 and 4. And I believe that will set us up to give us an understanding on what we're talking about. Now, verse 3 says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Look at verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord have spoken it. Now, verse 3 says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now, the last time I was here, we had that incident with the sister from the Jehovah Witness religion. And I wish that she could have been here, because I would have asked her to look into her Bible and look at the fulfillment of this text. Because this text in verse 3 talks about the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now, in the New World Translation, which is the Jehovah Witness Bible, it says the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Jehovah, you know, because they're Jehovah Witnesses, and they like to use the term Jehovah in the Old Testament, where our Bible would say Lord, you know. But what I'm trying to prove here is that the Lord is Jehovah. Because when we look at the fulfillment of this text, look at Matthew chapter 3, you can see the fulfillment of this text in the New Testament here. Because I usually ask them, okay, so there's going to be a voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for Jehovah. There's going to be a voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. So the first thing we need to do is establish whose voice that is. Look at Matthew chapter 3. I'm going to read verse 1 to 4. And it says in the King James, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look at verse 3. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, which is the way that Isaiah is pronounced in the New Testament, according to the book of Matthew, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, I want to ask a question. Who was John the Baptist preparing the way of? For Jesus. And remember that John the Baptist, his ministry was near enough about roughly 6 months before Jesus. He in age, he was roughly about 6 months older than Jesus. And in, as a matter of fact, Elizabeth and Mary were cousins, and the Lord made it appropriate that they was not to see each other until well after the children were born, because it was done so that it didn't look like they were cooking up a conspiracy, because there were many other people who came forward and said that they're either preparing the way for the Messiah, or that they are the Messiah, you know. So therefore it was important that it could not be seen that way. So if you had a New World Translation, which is the Jehovah Witness Bible, you would have seen that in the book of Isaiah chapter 40, the voice that crieth in the wilderness, that was preparing the way for Jehovah, according to the New World Translation, is the same voice that is preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. So basically, if in the Old Testament, the Lord is being prepared for by a voice in the wilderness, and the New Testament tells us that John the Baptist is preparing the way for Jesus, then according to the New World Translation, Jesus is Jehovah. You know, that's one of the first ways to stump them, is to prove that you could say that Jesus is Jehovah. And there are many texts in the scripture that categorically prove that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. The same Jehovah that they sell call claim that they bear witness to. Now look at verse 4. When it talks about John the Baptist, it says, and the same John had his raiment. What is another word for raiment in this day and age? His clothes. So it says, and the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. So look at his dress and his diet. You notice that John the Baptist here has dressed himself in one of the garments of the old time prophets. He's looking back to the same type of garment like the prophet Elijah wore. So we could see that when we look at John the Baptist, we're actually talking about the second Elijah. He's the second manifestation of Elijah, because there's a promise in the book of Malachi, what we're going to look at in a little while, that John the Baptist was to fulfill. And also, the people that live at the end of time are to fulfill. So what I'm trying to say is that there are going to be three manifestations of the spirit of Elijah, as in the whole Bible history. Now it says that he's meat. What does that word meat means? His diet. It says his diet was locusts and wild honey. There's been a lot of speculation about this. Now, most people today tell us that the locust is actually talking about the locust plant, which is a family to the carob plant. But, well, the thing is, when you actually study out dietary laws, you could actually eat locusts if necessary. It's not actually an unclean food, it's a clean food. And in certain parts of the world, they do eat locusts, especially when the locusts decimate their crops. They put those things in the pan and decimate them too. So, you know, at the end of the time, you know, at the end of the day, those things are edible as well. But I would go with the carob concept myself, because I don't want to, you know, start promulgating the eating of insects. But who knows what will happen when put onto the in certain situations. Now, turn with me to the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, and we're looking at this study of Elijah in type and anti-type. And we're going to see how it's relevant to the laws of prophecy. So I hope that thus far we could see that there's a basic proof in the Bible that John the Baptist fulfills the prophecy in the book of Isaiah. So in the book of Malachi now, and Malachi, as I said, is the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, look at verse 2, or we could look at verse 5 and 6 actually. The Bible says here, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So, listen, it's very important, this Elijah message. And we're told in the spirit of prophecy that we got a more pointed message to bear than Elijah, but there's something about the Elijah message that's so pointed but practical, because look what it says, very important in verse 6, because verse 5 gives you the warning that before the dreadful day of the Lord, but verse 6 tells us what the main work of the Elijah message is. It says in verse 6, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So there's going to be a restoration of something as a result of the Elijah message. From that text, can anybody tell me what that is? What is going to be restored? Let's put that out to the wider... Have a think about that. I'm going to start picking on some people, Paulette. You know what it says? Look at it again. It says, and I will turn the heart of the father. Listen, it's talking about the restoration of the family. It's talking about the fragmentation in the homes, in Israel, in the church, and the conflict between the parents and the children. So before we go out there with the great power of the latter rain to give the whole message, to gather the whole world under the umbrella of the three angels' message and the latter rain, the first thing God's going to do is going to restore the family unit. You understand? He's going to bring unity between the fathers and the children and the fathers. And the reason it says the fathers is because they're the heads of the home. But that goes also to those parents who are struggling in single positions, that God's going to bring relief and unity and peace back into their homes, lest he smites the earth with a curse. That means that without the unity of the family, there could be a curse. Could you imagine a church without unified families? What a curse would that would be. What a curse, you know, when, you know, you're trying to go out there to win people out there and you're not even at peace in your home. Because when you look at that book, Adventist Home, it starts to talk about society, but it starts talking about the power of the family and how a good family shapes and creates a good, stable society, and a good society shapes a good country. One thing that used to make these countries great was that they were based upon the principles of the Protestant family with the Protestant work ethic. But now the scattering and the curse is upon these countries like they were upon the Roman Catholic countries, where you had all the concubinery. I was looking at a book that was looking at the statistics from the turn of the 18th century into the 19th century. And you could actually see the marked contrast of what it was like in those Roman Catholic countries compared to the Protestant countries, where you had tight, strong family units. So remember, that's the first thing God's going to do. He's gonna bring about the preparation and the restoration of the family to take the message out. Now, what is the message generally that this Elijah preached, so that we could understand when we look at Elijah in type and anti-type, what did he preach? Turn with me to the book of Kings. Going to 1 Kings now. So we're just allowing the Bible to speak for itself. 1 Kings. And, you know, 1 Kings, I believe it's chapter 17. You know, let's have a look here. 1 Kings, chapter 17. And verse 1, when we look at this chapter, we could find out who he was and what type of message he brought. The Bible says, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now, there's certain things we have to understand. One is that in those days, when a child was born, the name would be attributed to his character. And when we look at the name Elijah, it's an amalgamation of two words. You got Elijah, which means Elijah, Ella for Elohim, and Jah for Jehovah, which means God is my God. So he was showing those characteristics as a child, that God was his God. And not only God was his God, but Jehovah was his God. Because if you do a study of the names around the time, you see a lot of the names of the people were named after Baal and Bel and Molech and all the imposter gods that was around. But Elijah's parents, they gave him that name to show that he was dedicated to the true and living God, and that he was a man of God. And you know, when Elijah says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand," he was actually saying that I stand in the presence of God. I don't have a dwarfed spiritual experience. He never had a dwarfed spiritual experience. He had a powerful spiritual experience, that his experience was so powerful that he walked in the atmosphere of heaven. He had that type of power and confidence in the Lord around him. He was so confident that when God sent him into the king's palace with a message, when I was reading Prophets and Kings about the scene of Elijah going into Ahab's court, the whole country was flourishing. You know, there was living green on the trees. The water springs were flowing. There was an abundance of fruit. There was abundance of crop. There was just an abundance of everything. There was nothing in the physical evidence around him to prove that the message he was going to give in the king's palace would have come to fruition. Now, I want to say that, you know, looking back throughout the years, I remember the early days in the 90s, especially when we used to go town to town, putting on programs in community centers, talking about the coming New World Order, the European Union, you know, the single European currency. There was no evidence of these things, but we went out there by faith and with a power to demonstrate that message. And boy, nobody never used to really believe us. And I remember one time preaching somewhere, and the reality dawned upon me. I think I was preaching in the United States, and I was talking about, you know, these scanners that they're going to use, these biometric scanners. And it started to dawn on me that before preaching on these things and giving seminars on these things, there was just a hypothesis, but we started to see the reality of these things come to fruition. And then it really made me realize, listen, this is not a joke business when you talk about these things. Because when I first started, we never had the internet. We never had access to all of these search engines and stuff. We used to do a lot of the research foot to foot, and the Lord, through his providence, would allow us to stumble into pieces of information. But recently now, when we see that these things are coming, you realize it's not a hypothesis, and you start to feel that all that time you were standing in the presence of God, giving a message based upon God's word and based upon faith in God's word and spirit of prophecy. So Elijah, in this text here, the Tishbite, he said, "Listen, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And he just flashed out of the king's court. As quickly as he went in, was as quickly as he went out. Now, what did he mean by that? You know, when he said, these years, you know. Turn with me to the book of James, chapter 5. And we're going to see how Elijah, in his life, became like a pillar for end time prophecy. and how it all starts to combine together. James chapter 5. And let's look at, for the sake of getting to the point, we could go to verse 17. We could look at verse 16, I suppose. The Bible says, confess your faults one to another. Now, I want to say the Bible says confess your faults one to another, not your sins. Well, as confess your faults. So that means that, you know, and as my brother rightly said, it depends what translation you use. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye might be healed. Listen to this now. It says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, this is the context what we're looking at. It says, Elias, which is another way of saying Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. Well, obviously, because he was a follower of the Lord, just like we are. He was a servant of the Lord, just as we are and are aspiring to be. So it says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. So notice that it says, it rained not for 3 years and 6 months. So it rained not for 3.5 years. So when he went in the king's palace and said there'd be no dew. Now remember, initially there weren't no rain. There used to be a dew that came up before the flood. So there's not even going to be no dew, no rain. He said, according to my word. And he said, according to the years, what I said. So for 3.5 years, there was no type of rain. And the rain is what waters the ground and brings forth the abundance of fruit, the crops, etc. But that was also a spiritual lesson as well. Turn with me to the book of Revelation chapter 2. Look at Revelation chapter 2. And we can see, now 3.5 years. How many months in 3.5 years? We talked about this time prophecy thing. 42. Now, how many days in 42 months? Amen. So you see there? There's a prophetic element to it. It's only when James revealed the time period that we see there's a prophetic element to it. So Revelation chapter 2, look at verse 19. The Bible says here, look at verse 18 actually to get the context. It says, and unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things say of the Son of God, who have his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Verse 19, I know thy works and charity and service and faith, and the patient and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Listen to this now. It says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now notice Thyatira. That was a time of darkness. The church of Thyatira actually was the church that ran through the dark ages. And it says, look, what did it say? Verse 20, because thou hast sufferest that woman Jezebel. Now, did Elijah have anything to do with Jezebel? Did Elijah have anything to do with Jezebel? Did Elijah's ministry coincide with the life of Jezebel? Yes, it did. Elijah's life did coincide with Jezebel. Look at, turn me now to 1 Kings. Go back to 1 Kings. You see, the thing is, we got to know our Bible history to know our church history. So basically, what we're saying here, what the Bible's saying here is like that 3.5 period where there was no rain. Also, now what does the rain represent in Scripture? Holy Spirit. And for 3.5 years, you had the Dark Ages. And what was dark about the Dark Ages was that although the Holy Spirit was around, they were persecuting you for using the sword of the Spirit. And the sword of the Spirit is the weapon of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. This is the Word of God that only the Holy Spirit can translate. And for 3.5 prophetic years, using a day for a year, you had spiritual darkness. So, and that was the reign of Jezebel's reign. So at the ending of the day, we need to go back to the Book of Kings and see that Jezebel was playing an important part during the ministry of Elijah. Now look at verse 17. 1 Kings chapter 18. Verse 17. And it says here, "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Question. Now notice, who is this man called Ahab? You know, who is Ahab? Okay. It's important to understand that Ahab is the king, but Ahab had a wife, you know. And Ahab had a wife, and her name was Jezebel. That was Ahab's wife, you know. Very important to understand. Now the question's been asked here in verse 17. "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Now, the reason he's saying that is because there's been a drought for 3.5 years. And the drought's affecting the whole kingdom. And he's saying, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Is that question going to be asked again at the end of time?
Yes, yes.
Right. It's going to be said that we are the ones that are causing these problems to fall upon the earth. You just got to look in the book Great Controversy, look in that chapter, the impending conflict, and you would see that we will be blamed for the natural disasters, the war, and the vice. And how they're going to blame us is because they're saying we're not joining together for the elevation and of Sunday. We're not going to conform to the elevation of Sunday as a day of universal international rest. And they're going to blame us for the problems that are falling upon the earth. So that's the same question that's going to be asked. So the same people that need to first get their family homes in check, which is us, are the same people that once we get that solved and restore godly religion in the home, and have strong units so that we could go out into society and give the message, we're going to cause the world to stand to attention. And Seventh-day Adventists will be put in a prominent position. As I said, Malachi Martin says already in the Keys of This Blood that Rome is watching Seventh-day Adventism. They've set a room aside to monitor the work and progress and the movements of Seventh-day Adventism. So what happens here? How does Elijah answer this question that is put to him? Verse 18, the Bible says, "And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, But thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and has followed Balaam. Look at verse 19. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the grove, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. Notice that Jezebel was the one that used to feed the prophets of Baal. They used to eat at her table. And Jezebel was responsible for slaughtering many of the prophets of God. And Jezebel, at the end of time, represents the same power that was running things during Thyatira. Now, during Thyatira, which is the 1260, the Dark Ages, what organization was running the world during the 1260? Roman Catholicism. So we see that Roman Catholicism represents Jezebel. And again, you know, and Ahab represents the state, because he was the king, and his wife was, he was in a fornicationary witchcraft Babylonian tie-up with Jezebel. And she used to paint her face. She used to paint her face. The Bible says she used to paint her face. Now, commonly now, that would be cool, that she used to put makeup on her face. She was into the fashions, fashion industry. She wasn't a plain Jane, you know. She was one of those sophisticated types that most probably was highly scented with the odors of the Apocrypha. You know, she knew the art of the temple, as they would say, like Cleopatra. You know, she was well in tuned. When people talk about Jezebel, the majority of men that talk about Jezebel, if they was to see her walking down the high road today, they most probably would buy her a bunch of flowers and think that she's the most beautiful woman. Not because women today, unfortunately, who are caught up in the world, you know, that type of diva goddess mentality comes from Jezebel, and it's promoted by a lot of the music stars like Beyonce, what's the other one, Britney Spears, Rihanna, and Pink. They all represent the spirit of Jezebel today. So what happens now? Baal, actually, before we move on, it represents Lord, and Baal was he was the environmental god. He dwelt in the rocks, in the trees, in the vegetation. He was pantheistic. So Baal would represent the environmental religions. There are many people for environmental reasons that believe that the earth needs to be stewarded, and that it was it's important for the earth to have a Sabbath, and that we should have, I've got a book at home called Earth Goddess, and it says that we need to have environmental Sabbath. So, you know, that's very important. Now look at 1 Kings 18, again, verse 20. So the Bible says, so Ahab sent all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together onto Mount Carmel. So we see that there was a gathering onto Mount Carmel. And verse 21, it says, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered not him a word. I'll read that again because I made a little slip up there. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Notice that the people were silent. But there was two opinions. Now, I'm going to ask a question. Are we facing a future where there's going to be two opinions? We're seeing the striking fulfillment of the life of Elijah, and it's hurtling down to that point where we're going to get to the point where there's two opinions. Like in Elijah's time, there's two opinions, and both of those two opinions are based upon life and death decisions. You know, they're not just opinions of, well, I take that opinion and I could sit it out now. I think that one's right. Yeah, he's right. You know, I'm going to go down the road now. This issue is going to draw the entire attention of the people of the world. The whole world's going to have to take a stand upon two opinions. And those two opinions are we going to worship the beast and receive the mark, which is Sunday? Or are we going to worship the Creator and receive the seal, which is the seventh day? Remembering that from even to even must we keep our Sabbaths. So that's the two opinions that we're going to have to understand and negotiate at the end of time. Now look at verse 30 in your Bible in 1 Kings chapter 18. The Bible says in, look at this, I like this text. It says, "And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down." Now, what do you do at the altar of the Lord? What's the altar for? Sacrifice. What's the altar for? Sacrifice. But what's the main purpose? It's for worship. It is for sacrifice, but we worship God at the altar. So what happened is that the altar of the Lord was broken down. Is the altar of the Lord broken down today? Yes. And Elijah's role was that he was going to repair the altar of the Lord. Now, if you turn with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 58, you will see that at the end of time, we have a job to do, and that is to repair the altar of the Lord, the altar of the Lord. Isaiah 58, keep your fingers there in the book of Kings, Isaiah 58. It's very important, you know. Look at verse 12. The Bible says in verse 12 of Isaiah 58, and really and truly, it'll be good to read the whole chapter in your old time, but because I'm skirting it, the Bible says, and I'm going to read verse 12 and 13, I believe. It says, "And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations." And I'm talking about the spiritual generations going all the way back to 1844. We're going to have to prophesy again, just like William Miller, Joseph Bates, J.N. Andrews. We're going to have to set the old message and bring it down systematically. And we're going to have to preach it with that power in accordance with the sanctuary and in accordance with the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Bible says, verse 12, "And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt rise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach." And that breach is talking about the breach in the law of God, where men has forgot the fourth commandment. We're going to repair that breach, which is, what's a breach? a space, a gap. There's a gap, a crack. And that's what we're going to repair. Verse 13 says, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord have spoken it. So we have received promises there for when we repair the breach, and when we also start to, as the Bible say, build up the old waste places and raise up the foundations of many generations. So that's the work that we're going to do. So what Elijah done before he was about to offer his offering, he repaired the altar of the Lord. Because what happened, and when we go back to the book of Kings, chapter 18, Elijah says in verse 22, then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. So there was a challenge there. And the challenge was the God which answers by fire would be the God in Israel. And it got to the point that the prophets of Baal, they went all the way to the evening sacrifice time. The Bible says they start to cut themselves and yell and scream and call upon Baal. And some of them were even trying to secretly light the fire, but it couldn't be done. And then when it was Elijah's turn, look what Elijah done to show that God was the God of Israel and that God was the God to be worshipped. Look at verse 3. The Bible says, and he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill four barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. Notice that they done it three times. Three is an important number at the end of time when it comes to messages evolving around worship. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Notice that even the stones were destroyed by the fire of God. Even the stones that he built the altar was, it was totally annihilated by a zap of fire coming all the way down. Verse 39 says, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Listen, very important. But what we need to understand at the end of time, the false prophet in the book of Revelation is going to be the one that's going to be able to cast down fire. The false prophet is going to be the one that's going to be able to do these supernatural miracles that cause the earth to worship the image. So how do God's people get around that when those type of phenomena starts? Because how would Elijah negotiate that? How do we get around that? Because Elijah, being the prophet, he would have known how to get around that. And you know, the servant of the Lord says that had the prophets of Baal been able to bring down fire, the people would have tore Elijah to pieces. So we need to understand that miracles are not to be the test at the end of time, but the word of God. Now, there is a text in the Bible. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 13, where you could handle this situation. Keep your, we're going to go back to Kings, Deuteronomy chapter 13, and it's built appropriately for this situation. Look at verse 1, it says, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God. So notice that even if we approach with a sign or a wonder, and that sign or that wonder tells us to turn away from our God, to serve other gods, or to turn away from that law, the law of God, that sign or that wonder is not in harmony with the Lord. Because, and if the Lord puts you through it, he's trying to prove you to see if you're really willing to serve him. Do you understand what I'm saying? So we're going to also face miracles at the end of time. But the only thing is that the miracles are going to be with the enemy. You know, God's people will be doing miracles, but the great, spectacular, marvelous miracles. Ellen White talks about in volumes 5, the marvelous working of Satan. And she says that happens as a sign to know that the end is very near, that we're coming right to the close of probation. And then Satan himself takes the field and personates Christ. And the people say, Christ has come, Christ has come. We're going to have to be able to face all of that and be able to stick to a plain, thus saith the Lord. Now turn back to the book of Kings, and we could see how this issue of Elijah affects God's people at the end of time. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 18, I'm going to look at verses 40, because after the people fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Verse 40, look at verse 40, the Bible says, and Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they took them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. So their prophets of Baal were taken to the brook Kishon and killed. Now, what is a brook? A small spring, isn't it? A small spring. A small, shallow spring. It's a place where the water flows. Now, turn with me to the book of Judges. Now, in Judges, we have the situation with Deborah and Sisera. Now, remember, Sisera was threatening to kill Israel. He had his iron chariots. That situation was quite serious. So Judges chapter 5, and look at verses 19. And I'm taking up with the song of Deborah here. The song of Deborah and Barak. You know, it's important. And it says in verse 19, the kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. Now notice they use the term Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river of Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Now notice, the brook Kishon flows into the river of Kishon, which is by the waters of Megiddo. You understand? Now, you have to understand that Mount Carmel flows into the brook Kishon, which flows into the river Kishon, which flows into the waters of Megiddo. So that word in Revelation chapter 16, Armageddon, is made up of two words. Mountain, which comes from Carmel, because Mount Carmel is connected to Megiddo through the brook Kishon. So what am I trying to say here? The Battle of Armageddon. There's no such place called Armageddon. It's an amalgamation of the two scenes. One is Mount Carmel with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And one is Megiddo with Deborah, Barak against Sisera, when Sisera was threatened to annihilate the people with his chariots of iron. Now, Elijah's issue was over worship. And Megiddo was dealing with the destruction of Israel. So through worship at the end of time, God's people are going to be threatened with destruction. You understand? That's why you get the word Armageddon. It's an amalgamation of two words. That's why we talked the last time about the law of names in Bible prophecy. People, they, you know, the Sunday churches, they talk about, oh, there's going to be a battle in, you know, Armageddon. And they look at the Valley of Megiddo. You can't fit the amount of soldiers in there that they talk about. This 200 and something million man army is too small. But when you take the word in a spiritual sense, then you realize that it's talking about the spiritual battle of Armageddon, when the wicked try to destroy God's people. And what happens? Turn to me, look at Revelation chapter 16 now. Let's tie it up. Revelation chapter 16. And we tie this up to see how when we're dealing with Elijah in type and anti-type. I didn't even go into John the Baptist. Because before I go there, I want to tell you why John the Baptist was beheaded. John the Baptist, Herod befriended him. And Herod represented the church. But Herod was married to who? His own brother's wife. Right? And his own brother's wife was a harlot, because she should go back to her husband, Howard's brother. And what happened is, and she represents the Catholic Church. So what happened is, when they took John the Baptist captive, there was a time when Herod, the king, he asked Salome, the daughter of the mother, to dance for him. And he said, I'll give you anything down to a third of my kingdom. And what happened is, she danced. And he said, what do you want? She didn't know what to ask for, so she asked their mother. She went back to the mother church and said, what do you want? And the mother said, tell him to give me the head of John the Baptist in a platter. And John the Baptist was beheaded. That's the second Elijah. Now, by the way, are God's people going to be beheaded? Mm-hmm. Revelation 20, verse 4 says that those who don't worship the beast and his image and receive his mark, that there were some that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and that had not worshipped the beast nor his image. So you can see the typology there. That's the second Elijah. Now, what happens as we go to the final demonstration of Elijah is that we see the concept of this Carmel Armageddon situation. Revelation 16, now look at verse 12. It says, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. Now, I want to ask a question. What is a vial?
It's like a judgment.
A vial. What's a vial?
A plate.
A vial. John? No? A vial. Okay, go to Revelation 15. Go to Revelation 15. Revelation 15. No, after. Revelation 15. Let's get this finished, please. Revelation 15. And look what it says, verse 7. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever. They're like vases. A vial is like a vase. That's all it is, like a vial. It's like a vial. Yeah. So when it says in Revelation 16, go back there, verse 12. In Revelation 16, we're going to wind up here. It says, and the sixth angel poured out his vial, his vase, 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. Now, the great river Euphrates, what country was that talking about? Where's the river Euphrates? What country is it connected with in Bible prophecy? Take a guess, John. What river? What country in Bible prophecy is the river Euphrates connected with? Take a snap election.
Babylon.
Amen. Babylon. The Euphrates is the main river that runs through Babylon. Now, what is rivers in prophecy? People. Texts. What texts? Texts.
Revelation
17. Exactly. Revelation chapter 17, verse 15. The waters where thou sawest the whore sitteth are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So, the vial is poured out. It pours out the plague, the sixth vial, into the great river Euphrates, which represents the people that are supporting Babylon. Yeah? And it even tells you, it says, and the water thereof was dried up. It tells you it's talking about water. The people was dried up. And it says that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, who are the kings of the east? Who comes from the east at the end of time? To save God's people. Matthew 24, verse 27. As lightning shineth unto the east, unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So, listen, what I'm trying to say is that Armageddon is caused by the people of Babylon drying up their support because they were gathered together to kill God's people. But something caused them to take a check and realize that, hey, that's a big ox, we can't really do that. And if you look at that properly, it was the fifth plague that done that. Now, the kings of the east are talking about Christ coming with his angels and his nobles to save God's people. Look at verse 13, it says, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. You know that the frogs go back to Egypt. Come out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. You know, dragon is spiritualism. Beast is Catholicism. False prophet is apostate Protestantism in the United States of America. Then it says, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now there's an admonition, verse 15. Revelation 16, verse 14, yeah? Okay, Revelation 16, verse 14. And it says here, verse 15, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keep his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So that tells us it's a spiritual battle. That you've got to keep your garments, the garments of Christ's righteousness. You understand? Because the three unclean spirits have gathered the world together. First it goes to the kings of the earth, according to Revelation chapter 16, verse 14. Then the whole world, and they gather them to the great day of God Almighty. Then there's a blessing for those who keep the righteousness of Christ, so that the nakedness of their shame is not appeared. Then verse 16 says, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. What we talked about, the coming together of Carmel with the valley of Megiddo to destroy them. But Christ comes with the kings of the east, and he saves God's people right at the time when they're about to be destroyed. And what happens when they're about to be destroyed? Christ comes. Now, what happened to Elijah when he was about to be destroyed? All right, go to 2 Kings chapter 2. What I'm saying, brothers and sisters, that we need to really start studying our Bibles, because when we study our Bible, it could give us an understanding of the future. It could prepare us to understand what's going to happen to us in the future. 2 Kings chapter 2, look at verse 11. It says, listen, and I'm going to end on this note. The Bible says, and it came to pass as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Why do you think he was talking to Christ during the transfiguration? Did Christ have to raise him from the dead? Elijah never saw death. He was taken to heaven by a chariot of fire in a whirlwind, just the same way as the antitypical Elijah, the reality of Elijah, the 144,000, the final generation. They're going to be taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, in a chariot, in the clouds. Because the clouds are the chariots and the angels. You understand? So what I'm trying to say, brothers and sisters, in closing, we need to understand the Bible from the Old Testament. Because listen, the whole book of Revelation, 100% of it, near enough, comes from the Old Testament. It uses Old Testament imagery. It's just compacted it down into a book, of a coded book that could only be opened up by prayerful study. And if we need to have that prayerful study, if you want to know the future, listen, you could be locked in a dungeon, and if you have a Bible, by God's grace, you could know the movements of the enemy, and you could know the movements of God. And it's through the Bible. And listen, there ain't no excuse. We need to know our Bibles, brothers and sisters. We need to know our Bibles. Sometimes we know more about certain things than we know about what's going on in the Word of God. And it's my prayer that we understand these things, because believe me, we need to come up with our understanding of Scripture. Especially some of us older ones, we need to come up, because the younger ones are going to be looking to us to tell them and to teach them and to give them an understanding, you see. And when we look at this Elijah message, we could see it's got a message for all of us. And it starts in the home, brothers and sisters, before it even goes out in the wider church and the world. So it's my prayer that we embrace the whole concept of the Elijah message. And one thing I want to say about John the Baptist that I had to read here about him, that Ellen White says, listen to this, it says, this is Desire of Ages, page 102. But the life of John was not spent in idleness, in ascetic gloom. That word ascetic means like monastic gloom, or in selfish isolation. From time to time he went forth to mingle with men, and he was ever an interested observer of what was passing in the world. From his quiet retreat, he watched the unfolding of events with vision illuminated by the divine spirit. He studied the characters of men that he might understand how to reach their hearts with the message of heaven. The burden of his mission was upon him. In solitude, by meditation and prayer, he sought to gird up his soul for the life work before him. And I pray that will be our attitude to life, that we would understand the people around us so that we can learn how we need to reach them, and that we don't just isolate ourselves selfishly, like we are the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord are these, like the Jews of old that got sacrificed by Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian armies.